We're in Matthew 6. Hey, we're moving on. We made it. You ever do the right thing? I'll just stop right there and you go, yeah, it made me feel good, but for the wrong reason? And there's a hook on the end of that question. Do you ever do the right thing for the wrong reason? How about the wrong thing, but for the right reason, right? With the best of intentions, right? I had a bizarre situation unfold one day. When we were in Houston, I ran security operations for Home Depot. I had a number of locations all over the city. My worst store that I oversaw security for, if you're familiar with Houston, was the Gulf Gate area, 45, there you go, 45 and 610 South. It was a wild, wild place. Literally, every type of crime you could imagine, up to and including murder on my property. Wild, wild situation. I handled large dollar theft cases, so folks stealing tens of thousands of dollars, you know, more of an organized shoplifters, that was in my purview, and then internal theft investigations. And I had folks that worked for me who worked undercover in the store, and they caught shoplifters every single day at that store. And one day I got a call over the radio that said, hey, there is a woman being assaulted in the parking lot. And so we're kind of rushing out there to see what's happening. And they said, there's a man that chased her and is now attacking her. And it throughout the whole like strip center of that whole parking lot there. And they had ended up in right in front of the doors of the Home Depot. And when I walked out there, the way it was described to me was a man had chased and is now attacking a woman. And I walked out and sure enough, I see a man on top of a lady, you know, and it looks like they are full on fighting and he is striking her. And so this is in my world of, you know, we have laid hands on a lot of people and we have, you know, handcuffed people and, you know, detained people. And I sprung into action. There's a woman in need. And I, within one kind of move, I grabbed this guy and picked up and flipped him off of her and grabbed, and now I'm on top of him. And I'm trying to get an arm behind the back to handcuff him, which is not so easy. It's not like the movies. It's very difficult to handcuff somebody that doesn't want to be handcuffed, just so you know. It never is that easy in real life. And in almost the exact same instant, two things happened. And it happened like it was in slow-mo. This guy that I have picked up, slammed on the ground, and am now on top of, says these words, and again, it's like slow-mo in my mind. He says, I'm a cop. Yeah. And at the almost simultaneously, this lady hops up and runs down the freeway. And I said, oh no. Boy, did I judge a book by its cover and get the contents wrong, right? And so in the fastest speaking that you could imagine, I began to plead my case. And I let this guy go, and he hops up, and he doesn't chase her. He turns on me, and I go, guess who's going to jail, right? I mean, did I just assault a police officer? And I'm starting to like, oh, see it from my standpoint. See it from my point of view. You're plain clothes. There's no identification. You're on my property. You're attacking a woman. You know, and I start spilling this out at 100 miles an hour. Please don't take me to jail. I don't like putting the handcuffs on. I don't like wearing them. Okay, this is not the way this should go. Luckily, you know, and I had the best of intentions, didn't I? Wrong action, great intentions. Luckily, like I said, we had shoplifters going to jail every single day at that location. So the police officers from that precinct who responded knew me well by name, and I had a great reputation. I also had about 12 local police officers on our payroll that worked, you know, off-duty jobs for us. So when other officers responded, they found it very humorous. The other guy, it took him quite a while to calm down, and they ended up they caught the lady down the freeway who was fleeing from this off-duty police officer. But sometimes we do right things for wrong reasons, and sometimes we do wrong things, and we really do have the best of intentions and the best, you know, within our heart. And the heart, you know, maybe not legally, maybe not legally does your heart and your motivation matter a lot, but it matters a lot to Jesus. Jesus is looking at your heart, and the reasons we do what we do matters an awful lot. And moving in, still in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, it kind of starts a new division. That's why they broke it up into a new chapter. The sermon kind of starts a new topic. And he lays out three spiritual disciplines in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 6 here. And that word, maybe you don't understand that because we say discipline and we think we're getting a whipping, right? That's not the case here. A spiritual discipline is a habit. It's a practice that is, it's designed to develop you and to grow you and to strengthen you. And in a spiritual sense, it's meant to grow and strengthen your spirit. It's meant to grow and develop you and let you grow roots as a follower of Jesus. And it's to build up your faith. And so these three disciplines or three habits that Jesus begins to use as an illustration are things that every Christian should be doing. And Jesus begins to talk about giving, and he talks about praying, and then he talks about fasting. And before we even kind of get into those specifics, the first thing I think we should notice is look at the pattern. Each of these is broken off into a really unique pattern. He says, when you give. Every one of them starts the same way. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. Do you see some assumption in that statement? The assumption is you give. The assumption is, as a Christian, you pray. And the assumption, the assumed statement is there. And I would say the expectation is that as followers of Jesus, we have three habits and practices in our life, is that we give, is that we pray, and that we fast. Look at verse 2. It says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Did you know that phrase that's in our just English language came from the Bible? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's a giving message. And, you know, I Journey is so unique. Journey is beautifully unique in the giving. And we're, this is long before I even attended this church, long before I pastored this church. But, you know, Journey does not make a display out of giving. That we don't pass the plate. There's a box in the back, kind of privately back there. And I think it's a beautiful thing that Journey did from the very beginning and the foundation of this church. But that lack of display, and there's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. Don't get me wrong there. I'm not judging any church that does that. That's a very traditional way. But I would hate to have anyone assume then that we don't place an importance on giving, because giving is tremendously important. It's important because it's a discipline in our life. It's a spiritual discipline, and there is a blessing associated with being a giver. That's Scripture. Malachi 3:10 says this, it says, bring your full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. I love this because God is saying, go ahead, test me. Test what I'm going to say next, and that is that because of your giving, I will open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. That is the blessing that is associated with being a giver. But we can't go so far in bad theology to think that giving is part of our, is a compulsion or part of our salvation statement. Paul challenged that. Paul got right to the root of that in 2 Corinthians 9. And he says, you must give what you've decided in your heart, but not reluctantly and not out of compulsion. Not out of being forced. We're, you know, even I, you know, I'm just telling you, I've been in some wild churches in my life where, you know, they want to know what your salary is and calculate your tithes for you. Not reluctantly, not out of compulsion, but what you have decided in your heart so that you'll be a cheerful giver. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 goes the other way and he goes, and if you give everything you have to the poor, you give everything up, but you don't have love, you've gained nothing. Do you see? Immediately he goes right back to the heart. Immediately right back to the heart. The entire Sermon on the Mount has been taking everything away that's external and all of the facade and just going right here to the heart. And Jesus says something very specific. This is not even really about tithing. This isn't really about giving to the building fund and to the church. Jesus says specifically, when you give to the needy, giving to the needy, do it in secret. Don't sound a trumpet. That's also where you tooting your own horn. That's exactly what he's saying. Don't toot your own horn. Don't look what I did. You know, everybody look over here. I just gave to the needy. He goes, do it in secret. And I don't think secret is so much the point here as it is just doing it for the right motivation, not to be seen. Do you have to do everything in secret? If you give to a GoFundMe and you put your name assigned to it, is that wrong? No. It's what is the motivation? He says, don't do it so that you are seen. And if giving to the needy is a spiritual discipline, if giving to the needy is part of our faith, and Jesus here is saying that it is, and we're instructed to do it in secret, the question that I've had many times is how? How do I know what the needs are? How do I give to those needs without it being, you know, here, let me give this to you? How can we facilitate giving and it being in secret and being anonymous? And the easiest answer to that is give to the church. Or give to an organization that helps the needy. And I'm not just saying that because this is the church, but what a wonderful thing we have here and with Journey, with our benevolence team and our benevolence account, and the fact that we tithe on our general offering that comes in and we put that aside specifically for giving to the needy. And so we give to the needy through you. You give to the needy through us. And so and I'll just say, benevolence account here for last year, we gave, and this isn't me tooting my own horn, this is encouraging you, but we gave $38,000 last year in helping people with rent and utilities and medical expenses and groceries. And so if you want to help give to the needy, you can give through the church, you can give through organizations that help people, and then you can do it, like Jesus said, in secret here. One of the coolest experiences I ever had with a man who was a beautiful giver was in our church in Pasadena. We had a family, huge, the single mother with, I don't even remember how many kids she had. She had more than enough. She had enough for several of us combined. And she lived about 20, 25 minutes from the church, and she had a tiny little, you know, 4-seat car, and she would drive half of her children to church, turn around, leave them there like an hour before church, go back home, pick the other half up, drive back to the church so that they could worship together and be at church on a Sunday morning. Like, her commitment to bringing her kids to church was beautiful. And we had a guy in the church who was a mechanic, and he had this minivan that someone had said, I can't afford to fix it, just here, signed it over to him. And so he, over time, he had fixed it. Now he's ready to sell it. And he said, I want to give her this van. I want to give her that. I want her to make one trip to church, because she did it after church too. Drive half the kids home. And so we'd be sitting around with her kids after church, kind of building relationship, but going, I really want to eat lunch, but we got these kids left at the church. And he decided, he's like, he came to us and at the church. He goes, hey, I want to give this van to them. Can we facilitate that through the church? I don't want anybody knowing I did this. What a huge gift, right? And his heart was so pure. It's like 100% anonymous. Don't let anybody know that I did this. And I ran at one of those kids. I was back at that church Tuesday this week for a funeral. And one of those young kids ran up to me right before the funeral. And she goes, Pastor Justin. She was you, and I, what was amazing is the guy that gave the van was standing right beside me. And I was just thinking, like, this is the fruit. It's 10 years later. Here's the fruit of his gift. And she was like, did you know I'm on staff here and I'm working, I'm serving in this church? She goes, you gave me my first Bible when I got here and you baptized me. And I'm thinking, yeah, and you know what? You know how you got here? This guy. And nobody knows except for like three of us that were on the staff. I'm like, what a beautiful way. He says, when you give to the needy, don't toot your horn. Don't do it like the Pharisees. Do it in secret. Do it for the right motivation. And when you do, you have a reward from your Father. He then says, when you pray, verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say, they've received their reward. They got seen. That was what they were seeking. He said, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Now, public prayer is not the problem. I mean, he's like, oh, I should never pray in public. No, that's not the problem. It's the motivation that's the problem. It's the, you know, they were praying loudly in public just so they could be seen, but praying in public isn't the problem. And I think we should probably pray in public a little more. I've recently kind of, God has flipped this switch in my mind, and I would bet this will land with you guys. I bet this is very similar. Anybody ever bring a need to you and ask you, would you be praying about this? And you go, yes, I will, for a later date, right? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Maybe we forget, maybe we remember. I don't know, but I would recommend, I would really plead with you to change the way we do that, is when someone says, will you be praying about this? How powerful, how impactful would it be to go, yes, I will. And can I pray with you right now about it? Right now? We're here, right? We're together. You're asking me. It's on your heart in this moment. And Lord knows I might forget. That's the truth. I pulled out my phone today. I was like, I got to write this down. I'm going to put a prayer reminder down, because if it doesn't get written down, it's gone. But pray in the moment. Grab hands with them. Wrap your arms around them. Pray for them in the moment. We've had so many wonderful encounters, like it's right there in the coffee shop. People are like pumping their coffee going, what is going on over there? I'm like, they asked me to pray for them. Pray. The effectual, what does the Bible say? Your heart in that moment, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is power in prayer. And Jesus made that assumptive statement that he expects us to pray. When you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, pray like this. Pray like this. He goes on to lay out the Lord's Prayer. And we're not going to really get into that this morning, but he lays out that pattern of prayer. Not a repetitive prayer to say, but a pattern of prayer. But we must have prayer in our life. It is a discipline. It is a spiritual discipline that builds our muscles. It builds our spirit. It builds our faith. And the Bible goes in. It says it wards off temptation. It strengthens your spirit. There's prayers for healing, prayers for deliverance, prayers for conquering fear and worry. And it is a discipline because it literally strengthens your spirit. And everybody who's in a relationship or has been in a relationship understands that communication and time together is necessary, right? This is necessary, all right? Just makes sense. Communication and time together is necessary for a healthy relationship. Lisa and I, when life is going crazy and we're lacking in either of those, we start to wonder, is there something wrong? Are we not okay right now? And I'll ask her, like, are you okay? Are you upset with me? She's like, we just haven't spent time together. We just haven't had time to sit down and communicate. The last month for us has been insane. We've been doing doctor's appointments, running here and there, and the stress of surgery and finances and all this stuff. And last week we said, man, Mike is coming into town. He's got to stay with Abby, and we need to get away. We need a moment to step away from all of this and just connect with our hearts. We need to go sit down and have dinner, go sit by the river, and we're just going to sit and we're going to have time together and communication. And there was this, like, we almost were starting to wonder, right? She was like, is he upset with me? I'm like, no, we're just lacking. We're just lacking in this, and we needed it, and it's necessary for relationship, and it's necessary for your relationship with God. You have to have time together. You have to have communication. And if you feel far from God, I would challenge you that this is what is needed. This is what is missing in your life. You need to spend time with Him. You need to carve out a space and carve out a time for prayer. I've discovered the office isn't my place, man, because there's 100 things I'm looking at in there and I'm going, I need to do that. No. You got to find the place. You got to find the time. Just spend time together. He goes on to make one more assumption about a discipline here. He says, when, in verse 16, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that they are fasting, so they'll be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. They love to make it really obvious. Most of the Jews fasted. There were actual major fasts twice a year, but the Pharisees wanted to up it, right? They wanted to be more spiritual. Two times a week they would fast. And they would put ashes on their face. They would be all disheveled. They'd even go barefoot. It was just, we want people to see us. We want people to know, look how spiritual we are. I would venture to say, out of these three disciplines, this is probably the one we're lacking in the most as believers. And I find it so interesting. When we talked about the law, some of the dietary law of the Jews and some of the wisdom that was in there, that now we know the wisdom of just health-wise. And I find it so interesting, the ancient wisdom of fasting. And this has become a new topic that's really taken off. From a medical standpoint, not just eliminate the spiritual for a moment, from a medical standpoint, it's proving to be so healthy and so wise. I read a study recently that said you should fast twice a year for an extended fast, 48 to 72 hours. And they said in doing that, your body goes into like survival mode from starvation, and it starts regenerating cells and flushing out older, damaged cells. And they said they actually believe this can be a help with disease and even cancer. And this is kind of new research that's going on here. And I said, well, isn't that interesting? They're saying you should fast twice a year. And the Old Testament law was you fast twice a year. There's two major fasts in the Old Testament law. And there were lots of minor fasts that were more like intermittent fasting. And I go, well, isn't that really popular and showing all kinds of health benefits and weight loss benefits now? And it goes right into ancient wisdom from the Old Testament. But from a spiritual standpoint, and you can fast for medical reasons, and you'll get medical reasons only, but if you fast for the spiritual discipline, you get the benefit of medical. And sometimes I tell Lisa, hey, I'm fasting today, and I'll be like, but this is like a health fast. This isn't a spiritual fast. I'm going to test myself, test what I can do here. But for me, a spiritual fast is very different. So what does fasting accomplish? The Puritans called it, they said that you got fatter when you fasted. I love it. They said a fast is soul fattening. Your body may be shrinking, but your soul was getting fatter. So way to seek God by denying the physical in order to focus on the spiritual. And for that reason, it really should be. If it's a spiritual fast, it should be combined with prayer and fasting. If you're just going for the day without food and not changing anything else and not dedicating that to God, then you're getting a health fast and you'll get the benefits. But a spiritual fast is a heightened time of prayer and seeking God at the same time denying the flesh. In Isaiah 58, God begins to speak to the people of Israel about the do's and don'ts of fasting and about fasting with the wrong motives. And He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And we see some of the spiritual impact and areas of impact for fasting. The fast that I chose to loose the bands of wickedness. I believe fasting changes things in the spirit realm, and it begins breaking the bonds of addiction. Is this the fast that I've chosen to undo heavy burdens, to relieve burdens, to solve problems, things that have been weighing on us? And fasting, a great man of God that I love, he was, I've noticed in my life, fasting makes things happen faster. And that is like, all of a sudden, I've been hung up on areas of my life, and fasting made them happen faster. The fast that I've chosen to let the oppressed go free. In the spiritual sense, fasting brings revival and it brings soul winning. And he says, in the fast to break every yoke. See, fasting puts our flesh in its place. And we're driven by our flesh. We're driven, you know, we're a spirit man, and then there's the flesh part of us. And most of the time we're driven by the flesh. And so fasting tells our flesh who's boss. Fasting puts our flesh under subjection to our spirit. And there are things in the spirit sense that we don't fully understand, but it is very obvious in Scripture that fasting breaks things that are holding us back. In Matthew 17, Jesus goes, there is a man with a demon, and the disciples have not been able to cast this demon out. They don't understand why. Jesus walks up, and in an instant, he casts the demon out. And they go, what in the world? You told us we could do these things. You told us we'd be able to do the things that you do. And the difference was Jesus had been in a state of fasting and they hadn't. And he said, this kind, in the spiritual sense, only goes out through a combination of prayer and fasting. Do I fully understand it? No. Is it scriptural? Yes. Something was going on in the spirit that was so strong, it could only be broken with prayer and fasting. And Jesus had been in that state. And there are things in the spirit realm that can only be accomplished by combined prayer and fasting. And Jesus expected this. When you fast, not if you fast, when you do this, this is part of our spiritual life. This is growing our spiritual muscles. This is growing our faith. This is growing our defenses. This is part of our battle in the spirit realm. And as much as those three areas are important, and we could have spent weeks just talking about that, but really, these three areas of giving, praying, and fasting are just illustrations that Jesus used of a principle. And so, we need to go back to verse 1 because really they are illustrations of the principle that he's trying to establish here in verse 1. He says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He's giving this warning. Beware. Be on guard. Take heed. And he uses the phrase over and over again in each of these sections, the giving, the praying, and the fasting. He says that you don't be like the hypocrites. Beware that you're not a hypocrite. A hypocrite comes from the Greek. It's an actor that wears a mask. And he just plays a role. Put a mask on, play a role. And Jesus is saying, no. Beware. Be on guard. Be on guard for your heart. You may, don't just be playing the role of a follower of Christ. You may be giving to the needy, and you may just be playing the role of a Christian. Your heart may not be right. You may be praying in public and look the part, but it might just be a mask that you're wearing and you might be playing a part. Don't be fasting and just be playing the part and wearing a mask. He's like, be on guard that your heart remains right. And he says, and then if you're doing it just to play the part, if you're doing it just to be seen of people, your reward is what? You got seen. That's your reward. I find it so interesting. We just went through all of Matthew chapter 5. We spent like 8 or 9 weeks in Matthew chapter 5. And it looks like there's a contradiction here. And it bothered me because I was like, well, that almost seems like a contradiction right within the same sermon from Jesus. Because in Matthew 5, when he's talking about being the salt and the light, in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works. Let your light shine. Let people see your good works. And then just a couple of verses later, he says, beware that you don't do your good works in front of men. Wait a minute. Let me go back. So let your light shine that people see your good works. Beware that you don't perform your righteousness or your piety before other people. What's happening here? What's the motivation? He says, let your good works be seen before men so they give glory to your Father. And then he says, but beware that you don't start doing those good works so that they glory in you. Beware. And he's, be on guard. And he says, I want you to do good works. I want people to see your good works. I want it to glory. I want it to be the reputation of God's people, the reputation of the church. But be always on guard that your heart doesn't get affected and you start receiving that glory for yourself. It's the motive, 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 motive. He says, be careful. Be careful. This is so important for anybody, especially in the ministry. You say, oh, what a great word you gave today. No. I thank you for saying those kind words to me, but don't let that glory fill justice. The glory to God, beware. And he's saying, Christians, you're going to be out in the public. You're going to be doing great things, and people are going to say great things about you. But be on guard. Guard your heart. Because right deeds for wrong reasons are worthless. That's what he said. You get no reward. Verse 1 of 6, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. We do things to bring glory to the Father, not glory to ourselves, not to be seen of other people. Jesus gave these three examples. He gave giving, he gave praying, he gave fasting to illustrate this unbelievably important point, to guard your heart, to make sure your motive is pure. And guess what? Nobody can judge you on that one. We don't know your heart. It's the outside. We want to keep the outside looking good because everybody sees that. But who matters the most is Jesus, and he's looking straight on the inside. The ancient sin of the Pharisees was what we now call virtue signaling. That was it. It was virtue signaling. I want everybody to see how good I am. I want to, If it was Pharisees today, ooh, they would love social media. Let everybody see what I did. Let everybody see how good I am. But are we seeking the applause of men, or are we seeking the applause of God? And we all love recognition. We all love praise. We all love attaboys. We all love the pats on the back. But Jesus is saying that it's going to happen. It's going to feel great, but guard your heart. Guard your heart. That you don't begin doing things for that reason. I heard a story from a person I know that said they were in the gym, and a young lady came in. She sat down on exercise equipment and she took photos of herself, posted them, and then walked out without doing any exercise. You know, it was like, oh yeah. What did she gain? Muscle? No. Any calories burned? Whatever this burned, I don't know. You know, like, did she gain any exercise? Did she gain any health benefits? No. She gained exactly what she sought. Recognition, praise, likes, thumbs up, hearts, followers. And in our life, this is the virtue signaling. This is the caution of being like the Pharisees and like the hypocrites, where Jesus is saying, if that's what you're seeking, that's the reward you'll get, and that's all the reward you'll get. But if you're doing things to be closer to me, if you're doing things to be more like me, if you're doing things to give for the right reasons, to pray for the right reasons, to fast for the right reasons, then your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And most versions say, reward you publicly. He sees you in secret, and he rewards you publicly. And people go, man, they sure do seem blessed. They sure do seem happy. They sure do seem joy. They sure do seem close to God. It's because your Father has rewarded you. Why is he so concerned about the heart? Who nine weeks of sermons, all of them end up going, cutting through all of the external, and Jesus is getting right to, why is he so concerned about your heart? Because that's where he wants to reside. That's where he wants to live. And that's where he wants to be with you. Will you stand this morning? If you've never invited him to reside there and live in your heart, I'd love for you to invite him this morning as we pray. Lord, I love you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your words of life that you spoke long ago and are still ringing true in our ears, God. Thank you for the caution that you expressed, that you knew the temptations and the danger of living in the flesh, because you stepped down from heaven to robe yourself in flesh to understand and to conquer and to save us. So today, Lord, I know you want my heart right, and I know that you want to abide in it. And so we invite you, God, to take over, take control, make a home of my heart and my soul, God. Let your Spirit move within us. And with your help, guard our hearts as we seek to be more like you and live like, more like you every day, God. Help us be disciplined in our holy habits, that we would learn the habit of giving, of praying, and of fasting, God, and that we would do it for you. And I know your word says that there's a reward from you for that, God, and that it's a blessing. But I do it because I just want to be near you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be in a communication with you, because I want my relationship with you so strong. And as I feel distant from you, Lord, I know I just need to pull in to time with you. And Lord, when things in my life feel like I just can't break these addictions and these habits and these sins, Lord, I know that maybe it's time for me to pull in a little more, God, and flex my muscles, my spiritual muscles of prayer and fasting, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Lord, I pray right now a blessing on this congregation, God. There are hungry hearts that want you in their lives and want to live for you, Lord. Let your Spirit move upon them. Let the healing waters flow upon their hearts this morning. We thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.